God's providence, I mean, always in our lives, it just amazes us day after day by day. But when he has us in a passage like this on a day when we recognize these seniors and they're headed out, and to have us at the story of David and Goliath is such a treat. It's a blessing from the Lord to us, I think. And I'm not going to read all the verses that are listed in your order of worship, but I will pick up in verse 32. When David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," talking about Goliath, "your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there was a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And then if you'll drop down to verse 45, David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. And that's where we're going to end, but we'll be picking up a few of the verses here and there. We're going to really dive straight in, and I want to ask you, what do you think the story of David and Goliath is about? If you had to sit down with somebody who had never heard the story, how about that? They never knew, and you were able to relay to them this historical event, but then you had to tell them why God gave us this story and what it's about, what would you tell them? Because I'll tell you this, it is not about courage necessarily, courage and facing the Goliaths in our lives. Now you can draw some application, certainly, but that's not the real meaning of the passage. It's not about facing bullies at school or facing bullies in the workplace. It's not about your self-image and being more like David. I mean, that again, when we started this series last week, and when you preach Old Testament narrative like this, and you have to be careful not to fall into moralism, because then when you do, you miss the gospel. I'll tell you right now, this story is about spiritual warfare. It is about cosmic battles in the spiritual realm. And that's straight out of Ephesians 6, okay? Cosmic battle in the spiritual realm. It's about faith. It is. It's about faith in a God who will not be mocked. It is about courage, but it's about courage taking a stand and saying, you will not treat my God in that way. In fact, it is about God. It's about a God who will not be defied without eternal consequences. His name is Yahweh. That's about the strongest name that we have for God. I am that I am, Jehovah. And it's about a man who steps in as a representative head to deliver a people from an enemy. And so it is about Jesus. The first thing in the outline you'll notice the passage is about, Roman number 1, Israel's shame and their faithlessness. There's this military confrontation between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the Philistines, arrogant, mean-spirited, pagan, seafaring people. But they're in Israel's territory now. They're only about 12, 14 miles from Bethlehem. And this is a valley called the Valley of Elah. It's not so much a battle right now. There's not a lot of fighting going on. There's a lot of yelling. A lot of screaming. It's not so much coming from the Israelite side, though. And to be honest with you, it's not really coming from the Philistines at large. It's really coming out of just one man's mouth. And what a man. This magnificent specimen of a man who was about 9 feet 6 inches. Now, you can argue, and there's some debate, and you can read all about the people who try to figure out exactly the height of Goliath. But if you read enough people, you just come and say, you know, about 9 feet 6 inches. Let's just say any NBA team would drool. Here's a guy whose head is about 6 inches lower than a basketball rim. And if you've got his wingspan out here, he's got probably 3 feet above the backboard. That's a big guy, okay? His armor weighed 125 pounds. Just the head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. And if you hear him in verse 8, he is spewing. Y'all, he's challenging, yeah. He's arrogant, yeah. But this is beyond arrogance in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?" He's being sarcastic. "And you, are you not the servants of Saul?" And then he proposes something that would not have been uncommon in the day, that they send out a representative and he'll represent the Philistines, winner take all. "You kill me and my people, the Philistines will serve you as slaves. I kill your representative and all the Israelites will serve the Philistines." And that's what you find him saying in 8, 9, a little bit of 10. So this strikes an enormous amount of fear, not only in Saul, but in all of Israel. In verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed." And then it says they were greatly afraid. Do you know that the most common word used to describe Saul is the word afraid? Saul was a coward. And we know why he's a coward, because he didn't have the Spirit of God. He did not walk with the Lord. And so he's obviously intimidated because he's obviously who should be the representative of Israel. I mean, he's a head taller than everybody. They elected him to be king for reasons that were outward, worldly, and he was a warrior. He had the armor, but he's a coward. He has this plan of a very frightened man. If someone will go out and fight Goliath, and kill him. I will give him my daughter in marriage. I will give this man wealth to take care of him the rest of his life. And neither he nor his family will have to pay taxes. Those were the three rewards. Y'all, this has been going on. If you look at verse 16, it had been going on for 40 days. It's a long time. Morning and evening, Goliath is spewing these arrogant threats. And then when you get to verse 12, there's almost this sigh of relief. I don't know, when you're reading the word and you read about all this hatred and spewing and bullying and fear and fighting and death. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 12 and it says, now David. That's just one of those moments, you know, when you're reading the word and it's just beautiful. And it says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. And we say, oh, okay, here's David. And it's just dripping with providence. Verses 12 to 22, you'll see that in God's providence, his father's gotten older since we last saw him. He's concerned about his three eldest sons. They are the ones who are the soldiers on the battlefield. And soldiers had to be taken care of by their families. I mean, it sounds strange, but they would go the miles wherever the battle is and provide for them food. So Jesse says, he goes in God's providence again, he goes and gets his youngest son from the sheep and says, I got an errand for you. You need to go take this food to your brothers. Here's a present to give to their commander. In God's providence, David obeys, and David gets another shepherd to take care of the sheep. And all this in God's providence, the timing is impeccable. David is in time to hear firsthand Goliath's railing against the Israelites, and he sees these warriors fleeing like frightened children. In fact, I want to interject what we looked at last week in chapter 16, verse 7. This is now God's rebuking Samuel because Samuel's looking for the next king, and he's going through all of Jesse's sons, and that's when God says, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's very important. In that scene, they're at Jesse's home. Now they're on the very next chapter, they're on the battlefield. And he says, man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here's Goliath. Here come the frightening threats in verse 23. He talked with them. Behold, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And here's another one of those beautiful moments. And David heard him. I mean, that's powerful. You can imagine a movie scene. I'm picturing Harrison Ford right now. You know, it's just that look that only Harrison Ford, you know, it's just. And David heard him. 40 days he'd been railing. 40 days. And day 41 was one too many. I mean, David sees these men who are trained for warfare fleeing, the shepherd boy standing his ground. I mentioned they're running like frightened children, and yet here's the youngest of them all, and he's looking around. He's bewildered at the panic in the soldiers. 40 days. And day 41, the sun rose like every other day. It was like any other day for David and Goliath. But on day 41, that would be Goliath's last day on this earth. And day 41 would be the first day of David's heroic life. And you see Roman numeral 2, the honor, the faithfulness. It's much different than Israel. And he's got this faithfulness and honor because he has this passionate, God-centered worldview. You've heard of a voice of reason. Well, David has this voice of faith. Do you know, in verse 26, this is the first time we ever hear David speak. In all the Word of God, 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, and everything changes at verse 26. Verse 26 says to you and me, this is not simply a story about a good example to follow. All because of verse 26, it says to you and me that this is not merely something to be talked about fighting the Goliaths in our lives and having courage against all odds. Verse 26 begins to make it very clear this is about epic spiritual warfare. This story is going to be about a worldview, and this man is a type of Christ, and he is pointing us to a thousand years down the road. He is pointing us to the King of all kings, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, David's greater son. And this is what he says. First words out of his mouth, and he does ask, what's the prize? He's sort of getting things clear, but this is really the first thing. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You got to understand, he's livid. No one, and I mean no one, talks about my God the way this man is talking about my God. When somebody has the word in the outline is a God-centered worldview, there is a certain godly, righteous anger that wells up inside when there is an attempt to steal the glory of God. There's a certain passion that resides in someone who has a God-centered worldview that is jealous for God's honor, God's reputation, God's glory. And when somebody knows God, and I mean they really know God, they know Him as the true living God, they see the world differently. Even Eliab, the older brother, notice an outline, he has this elder brother complex, and all of this is so much to flesh out, but we're just going to mention the fact that Eliab, he's quite jealous of his brother David. He says his eldest brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Remember, he had been passed over. God rejected Eliab for his much younger brother. Is he defensive? Well, you tell me. He says, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Is that not demeaning? And it's hard to imagine the amount of anger this brother has. I know your presumption and the evil that's in your heart, David, for you've come down to see the battle. And what's implied, you've been come to be seen in the battle. All you younger brothers, the little brothers in here, got a word for you. You know what this little brother does? He walks away. You're welcome, Mom and Dad. He turns around and walks away. He does not roll up his sleeves. He doesn't hit him. You can't say he talks back. He does say to Eliab, you know, Eliab, can I not say anything? That's sort of the attitude. But he walks away. In verse 30, he turned away from him toward another, spoke the same way. People answered him as they did before. And then verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. I'll just follow down the outline with me. Saul summons David in 31. David expresses his willingness to fight in verse 32. But then in 33, we see Saul's lack of faith. He's not indignant. Remember, He doesn't share the same passion for God's glory and reputation and honor because he doesn't walk with the Lord. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. Saul said to David in verse 33, you're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth. He's been a warrior since your age, basically what he's saying. David then defends his cause, and you can't let this just fly over your head. Because I mean, we might just pass, oh, he's talking about lions and bears. But y'all, the boy, the young man, had killed lions. and bears. God had given him the skill. He had protected David. It talks about how if he got the lamb out of the bear lion's mouth, and then the bear lion kept coming after him, he would just take him by the beard and slay him. I mean, it's an amazing story. And he says in verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord," there's the name Yahweh, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He's saying, look, King Saul, it's not going to be luck. It's not going to be my skill. It's going to be all about God, Yahweh. Saul gives this sort of sanctimonious, "Go, the Lord be with you." You know, he's hiding his cowardice behind these sanctimonious cliches. David is saying, it doesn't make any difference to me. It doesn't matter if it's the paw of a lion or the paw of a bear or the hand of this man. When I go to battle, I'm going to move toward him, all 9 feet, 6 inches of him, and I'm going to slay him in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. And I'm not going to do it to impress Eliab, and I'm not doing it to impress you, Saul. I'm not even doing it to impress God. I'm just going to go out and defend my God, and he's going to give this man into my hand. I'll tell you what's interesting. There are 58 verses in this chapter, and only two are given to the battle. Think about that. 21 verses in this third point, only two are the battle. In verse 38, he's, after following that spiritual cliche, he tries to put his armor on David. Chuck Swindoll has a great sense of humor, and he said about this, it was like putting a 52 long on a 36 regular. Okay? So it's a little sign of David's weakness. He's a boy, young man, shepherd, he's got the sling. Eliab says, you're too weak. Saul says, you're too weak. Goliath says, you're too weak. God says, you're my man. I'm going to use you. I've anointed you. I'm going to use you. And then you see this resolve, Christ-like resolve in verse 40. He approached the Philistine. It's just, again, beautiful. It's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he goes toward Judas, toward the soldiers. He's going toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, into the arena. That's what David's doing. These little... Well, that was another place. But what I do want you to see is in verse 25, the man's made it across that valley. That valley was about a mile wide. He's actually now at the Israelite hill, so he's about to start coming up. David is coming toward him. The haughty speech, 41 to 44. Look at 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. He was a youth, ruddy, handsome in appearance. He laughs. He's mocking. He's like in verse 43, you bring me this dog, like you're going to fight me with sticks. You think I'm a dog, you know? That's what he said. You think I'm a dog? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Big, big, big mistake. David's confident speech is one for the ages, 45 and following. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He talks about how the Lord's going to deliver him into his hand. He's going to feed them to the birds of the air. Look in verse 46 at the end, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword, not with the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. It's a good thing. We all need to hear it. The conquest is in verses 48 and 49. I'd already mentioned David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the great Philistine. He put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it. I read they were like 2 to 3 inches in diameter when they left the sling. It was about 150 miles per hour. Can you imagine the accuracy? Of course, God did it. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. I love Ralph Davis' title to this chapter in his commentary is this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth thud. That's the title to his chapter. Verse 50, he makes it clear there's no sword in David's hand. 51, he finishes him off. He actually kills him after that. 52 and 53, the Israelites rout the Philistines. 54, David takes his sword and his spear and drags them into his tent. And then 55 to 58, I'm sorry to make another movie allusion, but it's sort of that Man from Snowy River scene at the end. I mean, this is like them saying, it's not a lad, brother. This is a man. The Man from Snowy River. I mean, this is the man. Saul said to him in 58, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. If you'll just follow me in the outline down some closing applications. The first is, we look at the heart, and we look at the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. And you have to go back. I wish you would. If you weren't here and you want to follow this series, and so the first last week we looked in more detail. I wanted to say, just to reiterate from last week, to the dads, especially dads of girls, but dads of sons, and really all of us, it's on one side of the coin, it's so freeing if you could rear your children realizing God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. God's not concerned about appearance. But on the other side of the coin, teaching ourselves and our children not to judge by outward appearance. To not look at the looks, or the clothes, or the money, or the personality, the school, maybe the university, and then draw your conclusions. When you draw your conclusions from worldly standards, it is disastrous. You'll never be the man or woman that God wants you to be. Never be the church that God wants you to be. If you want to have a godly heart, then you want to see the world the way God sees it. Number two, have this God-centered worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Everybody. And there's no such thing as a neutral worldview. You have a perspective on life. As a Christian, you have this God-centered, biblical worldview. And at the top is this understanding, I am a child of God. 24/7. I'm reminding myself when I wake up. I'm reminding myself when I'm going to bed. All day, child of God, child of God. I'm an heir of the kingdom of God, no less. I'm an heir of heaven, no less. That is what David knows. He's the child of this Yahweh who will not be chided, and he keeps his promises, and that's what gives us hope. It's what gives us strength and courage and enthusiasm. And what do the children of God do? They glorify God. And they enjoy Him forever. They glorify God by enjoying Him. And you enjoy Him by living in His presence all the time. Again, there's another 24/7. Before the face of God. Live my life before the face of God. Bringing honor to Him. I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but at the bottom of that list, after these these applications, is a great paragraph. You'll see why I went the direction I did with the passage, but from Ralph Davis there. All right, number three, take courage and defend God's honor. Not that he needs it, but still, when you hear his name, take it in vain. Let me put it in question form. Does it make you livid? Can you, preaching to myself, can you stand in the congregation and sing, a mighty fortress is our God, only to end the Lord's day in front of the TV watching whatever, where they're just taking God's name in vain all the time, and it doesn't bother you at all? Has it gotten to that point in your life where it doesn't bother you when you hear Jesus' name or Christ's name? I mean, taking his name in vain is more than just cursing. It's anything in which God has revealed himself in and demeaning it in some way. Would you risk your life to say to somebody, you will not treat my God like that? It comes to a point where you say, God, your honor means more to me than my reputation. That's a great thing for the seniors to learn as they go out and you start meeting new friends and all kinds of people. And we talked last Wednesday night together. I told them God's got a lot of Christians out there that are waiting to meet these fellows and these girls, you know. But you're going to meet a whole lot of different people. And to be able to say, God, your name means more to me than my reputation. And for us, you know, your name means more to me than my job. Your name means more to me than making money. Your word, as a church, your word means more to me than who even might leave the church, because what comes first is God's word. And number four, when everybody flees, that doesn't make it right. You heard your mom and dad say that's your whole life. I mean, it, just because everybody else does it doesn't make it right. Well, that's exactly, David's the only one. And if everybody is fleeing the Goliaths of the world, that doesn't mean it's right. And you take your stand. Remember past victories, number five. I've told you so many times over the years. I learned it from Richard Pratt. God likes to hear things about himself. It's a great way to adore him, to tell him a story out loud, recall the victory. So for some reason, our default is to only think of our defeats, to look back and be obsessed with the past. We don't remember things. We don't recall things that we should remember. Remember the victories. Call them up and tell God the story of when he saved you from the paw of the lion or the paw of the bear. And have zeal. Number six, be motivated by zeal for God. When you go to work, when you go to college, go to the school, and you walk in, your attitude, like David, should be: you look around and say, "Why isn't anybody fighting? Why isn't anybody speaking up?" You know, that ought to be our zeal within us. And then remember that your battle, number seven, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against Eliab. It's not against the Sauls of the world. All those Sauls that they're just trying to prod and get you and get under your skin and make you feel less than a child of God, and they're not walking in the Lord. They don't have the Spirit of God. Your battle, it's much bigger actually, is a spiritual battle. The weapons are not of flesh and have divine power to destroy strongly. So as a church, let's just remember, you know, our battle is not going to be won organizations and select programs and, you know, techniques and all that kind of stuff, trying to look like the world. No. We have, and this is where we stand as a church, we have the Word of God. We have prayer. We have the sacraments. We have worship. We have discipleship. We have anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual growth. And we go out and live our faith at school and at work and at play. That's who we are. And Jesus is the greater son, David's greater son. He came meek and humble. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and offer his life a ransom for many. He was ridiculed. They made fun of him. They mocked him. It's like David. He went into the arena and he fought a greater enemy than Goliath, our greatest enemy. And he took our sin. And he paid the price for us on the cross. And if you'll just come, even this morning when we go to the meal, to the table, come to him and love him with everything you have to, as the psalmist says, kiss the Son lest he become angry. That you would leave all your trophies at his feet, leave all your worldly weapons, leave all your worldly confidence and put all your faith and trust in him and enjoy having a meal with him.